Good evening. My mind was at the same place when he was asking where I go to church, where we fellowship with, as it was this morning when I was talking and trying to remember Brian's name, and it would not come. And I thought I did well to get the last name, what I thought was right, but at the table at some time today, I realized I even got that wrong. So Brian and Martha just have become very special folks there to us in Maine, and we enjoy when we see them and the folks that they bring with them. A couple years ago, we had a church cleaning on a Wednesday night, decided to gather early and clean the church before our scheduled prayer meeting. And so people had been outside. I'm not quite exactly sure why, but we were told to take our shoes off before we come in for prayer meeting. Now, if we were to do that for every service, it might get old. It might get routine, and we would kind of forget why we started it. But that particular night, it was just kind of something different. And as we came into church and took our shoes off at the door, and you know, the pile got bigger there as we filed in, there was just something special, something unique about what God asked Moses to do in the wilderness, about taking off his sandals, because the ground on which you are standing is holy ground. And I appreciated how, I believe it was Brother Fred, who began with, "Holy, holy, holy." What could we do? What frame of mind could we put ourselves in? What exercise could we go through to somehow take everything that we're thinking about tomorrow or all the things that may be weighing down on us and somehow to be able to put them in some corner of our mind? To be able to do something with all those other things and just to be able to somehow concentrate or to be able to see as Isaiah did when he looked up into heaven or when he had that vision. He says, "Woe is me." And he heard the words, "Holy, holy, holy." And what it means to be invited, to be a part of something, of someone that is holy, for us to be a child, to us, for us to be family, for us to be invited into the very presence of that holiness. Not when we come on a Sunday morning or a Sunday night or a Wednesday night. Not when we come to some special function that the church has called together. But every moment of our lives, to walk in the presence of God, as Noah did, to walk with God, and for that walk to be one of holiness. And when we allow our feet or our hands or our mind to do something that all of a sudden brings a cloud over that holiness, that we're smitten, it's like, "Whoa, what happened? I went too far. I let my mind wander. It was wrong. It was sin. It separated me from God. I want to be in the midst of that holiness." That would be, again, something, you know, as human beings, whenever we do, oftentimes if we do something over and over again, it can easily become routine and rote. But may the Lord help us in various ways, in experiences that he gives us in life, that we try to comprehend as little as we're able or as much as we can to comprehend the holiness of God. How big is the God you serve? How big is he? How big of a box do you need for your God? It was a number of years ago that Brother Ray Wagner, I think I'm saying that correctly, I believe. Is that right, Brother? Oh, Brother Charles. I'm bad with names here. Anyway, he was at Brunswick. He had a week of he had held services at our fellowship there in Brunswick. And in one of his sermons, he used this verse, verse 15 from Isaiah 57. And he didn't spend a lot of time on this verse. It was more or less a reference, and he used it and then went on. But that was a verse that just was one of those that just kind of stuck. And for a number of years, just, I guess you could say, mused on that verse, ruminated on that verse. And would like to focus on that verse here this evening. A very powerful verse. This verse says that our God inhabits eternity. How do you understand, how do you define eternity? It says that's where our God dwells. He lives in that place. Without end is the place that God resides or takes his lodging. This God, our God, the God that invites us to be a part of himself, whose dwelling place is beyond our comprehension, everywhere, not just out there, but everywhere around us, has an object of affection. Recently, we saw a video on the solar system and just the vastness of the universe. And this particular ministry called, I believe it was Day 4, Creation, something like that. It was just showing the vastness of all the constellations and the planets and all that's out there. And this one little place out there called Earth. God has his affection out of all those places out there. This God who inhabits eternity has an object of affection. And it's you and I, as human beings, objects of his affection. Particularly those who are humble and contrite would appear get special attention. He delights to show himself strong on those who recognize their need of him. What are some of the first questions you ask someone that you meet for the first time? What's your name? Where do you live? It's a good way to introduce yourself. Thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. In this particular verse, it gives his place where he lives before he gives his name. He inhabits eternity. That's where he lives. What is his name? His name is holy. This word holy describes his character. It's who he is. The very core of his being. In various places in Scripture, we find people renamed because of a particular event that took place in their life. Jacob becomes Israel. Saul becomes Paul. But we're told that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so his name does not change. I didn't take the time. It would be a study in and of itself to go through in the names of God. Very beautiful imagery there and meaning of the depth of the names of God. But each of those names that he has, that he's known by, to the children of Israel and to us, perhaps all encompassing of that is that he is holy. And thus the name is the same. And that name is described as holy. He says, I dwell in a high and holy place. The place where God lives is an exalted place, a place that is set apart. But it also says it's not a place that he dwells alone. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit. Who is that? Who is that him that he dwells with that is of a humble and contrite spirit? I believe you can find some different answers for that. There's one paraphrase Bible that I looked at to see what it would say. And it says, where those with contrite, humble spirits dwell. That may be right, but I don't think so. The one who lives in the high and holy place with him that is of a contrite and broken spirit. Who is that? It says later that together he dwells with that individual to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite one. So together they are doing something. And I believe tonight that that him is Jesus Christ. That is the him. I dwell in a high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit. I believe that's Jesus Christ, our high priest, our intercessor. Can anything enter the heavenlies that is human, that is not broken and contrite? Jesus had dwelt with God before his incarnation, but he became man. And as a man, he took on the sins of the world. How could Jesus go back into heaven in that kind of condition? But he humbled himself. And he was broken. And he was contrite. And now he is able to dwell also with him that is holy and dwells in that place. Jesus, God in the flesh, who was bruised, who suffered and died, who was humiliated, rejected and broken on our account to the point that he was forsaken of his Father. And yet because of his obedience and faithfulness to his Father was exalted on high, dwelling with the Father in that high and holy place. Jesus Christ, our high priest, our intercessor, our mediator, working with the Father and with his Spirit to do the same in the objects of his affection. That he, with the Father and with the Spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble, to quicken or restore the spirit of those who are depressed or humiliated. Also to revive the heart of the contrite ones, to quicken or restore the heart of those broken, crushed like powder. What did Jesus say on the Sermon on the Mount? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who are persecuted for my sake. Blessed are those who are reviled. There's a blessing there. Because they have the opportunity to experience that reviving. What did Jesus say about those who are well? Did he come to save those who are well? He said, no, I came to take care of the sick. The well don't need a physician, but those who are sick do. It was already referred to tonight, but I'd like to read it again, those verses in Isaiah 61. The first few verses, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound,
to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. But who of us want to be ashes? Who of us want to mourn? Who of us want to be broken? We don't ask for those things. We resist those things. We run from those things. We like it good. We like it pleasing. We like it blessed. We like it to go smooth on our path. But there's no reviving if we're not broken. There's no reviving if we're not contrite. There's no healing if we can't admit that we're sick. God can do anything he wants to, can he not? But how often do we limit him? How often do we say, Lord, I know you can do it, but I'm not going to let you do it for me? We know he has the power. But we're going to have to give up something. We're going to have to show what's really inside. I won't go into detail. Brother Frank Reed has a unique story about a time when he injured his knee, and one doctor told him it's just cracked, and it was bruised, it'll heal itself, and he liked what that doctor said. He went to another doctor and found out that indeed his kneecap was broken and they needed to do surgery. He didn't like what that doctor said. But he knew in order for healing to take place, he would have to be cut. There would have to be more injury done if the proper healing was going to take place. I don't like pain. I don't like to hurt. I run from that. I resist that. And yet, oh, how often we might grieve the heart of God. And how he may desire to do a work deep within any of our hearts, but we resist that because we know there's going to be some pain. We know there's going to be some hurt. And we ultimately hinder what God could have done in our life. Can God fix anything that is not broken? Can God fix anything that is not broken? Can God restore that which is already whole? Can God revive that which considers itself well? The limitation isn't so much on God. The limitation is us limiting God. A question that this verse brought out to my mind is, what is it that I hold so tight onto? Some of you may not be able to relate. We have different personalities. We have different makeups. I'm kind of one of those guys that likes to hold on to something for a long time. I don't like to throw things away that I might be able to use. And if I see something that I might not ever even able to use, but it just kind of just something that looks like it's old and looks like it was something that had value, you know, where some might say, we don't need this anymore, toss it out. I'm sentimental, okay? I guess that's the word. I'm sentimental. And part of the curse of being sentimental is we hold on to things. Now, there's sometimes we hold on to things and then somebody says, hey, do you have, yeah, I have one of those. You can use it. But sometimes if we're sentimental, we tend to hold on to things. And part of the question that I ask myself is, can God use things that aren't broken? It was a number of years ago that We had started farming in 1977, my brother and I, and we had an old checking account that we wanted to use, and we went to the farm. I went to the farm show that year, and they used to be a tractor supply store next to the farm show complex, and they had shovels on sale, aluminum shovels. And I knew we'd be needing those, and they had a good price on them, so I bought 10 of them and cleaned out that bank account. I think it was a good buy. So I'm not. Anyway, we used up all but one of those, and then when we moved to Maine, I took one of those along. I thought I'd use it for a snow shovel. I thought I'd make good use of that. Well, aluminum shovels do not make good snow shovels because they stick to the aluminum, and it's just a mess. So I really didn't need that shovel, but it had sentimental value to me. Kind of went back to our, and I liked that shovel. Didn't use it a lot, but, you know, it just had fond memories in my mind. There was a gentleman that had started farming, and in trying to help him out, he needed a shovel, and I said, yeah, you know, you can use it. And I think I was hoping to get it back. Well, the next time I found it, I think the handle was broken off, and, you know, it kind of, I really like that shovel. And I realized, and this is kind of absurd maybe, but this is, you know, some of you can relate to this, others you can't. You say, wow, that I can't relate to that at all. But there's some that can. There was one day I was behind the shed, and there was a part of me that said, you know, there's a part of me that would almost like to say, God, look how well I kept this shovel. Do I get any extra? You put in there whatever you want to put in. Look how well I kept this item for you. It's almost in perfect shape, just like I got it. In my mind, I can almost hear God saying, but it's not broken. What do I do in heaven with something on earth that's not broken? Things that aren't broken on earth have value, and they sell for high prices. But in heaven, earthly things have no value if they aren't broken. And there's any number of things that we can hold on to. It's not broken. What's a prize in heaven? What is a prize in heaven is that which is discarded here on earth. It's part of that godly perspective. Again, I say, is there anything that can come into heaven from earth that isn't broken? 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 50 says, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Our flesh and blood cannot enter into that kingdom. We have to be broken. To draw close to God is revealing. Here and there are areas that are not in line with God's way. What will I do about that? Will I cover it up? Will I pretend it doesn't exist? Will I try to make it look good? Brokenness is a changing of my ways to conform to God's ways. At one point, Jesus said we need to become as little children if we're going to enter the kingdom of heaven. There's any number of ways we may have heard that interpreted. But in my own mind, I think of where Jesus said you need to be born again. And to be born again is to learn a whole new culture, to learn a whole new language, to learn a whole new value system. Just as a child learns a culture and a language and a value system, when we're born again, we need to become as little children and relearn all the things that are a part of what it means to be in the kingdom of God. Repentance, the turning from my way to His way. If we turn back to Psalms, just a few passages here. In Psalms 34, verse 18, The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. Objects of his affection. Those whom I believe 2 Chronicles says the Spirit of the Lord goes back and forth looking for those to whom he can show himself strong on his behalf. He is near to those and he saves those of a broken and a contrite spirit. Psalm 51. I think of the time, during the time that David had sinned against Bathsheba. The time between that moment and the time until Nathan came and rebuked him and revealed to him his sin. That David's life was very routine. I believe he kept up all his religious duties and obligations. And 51, I believe this chapter 51 of Psalms shows us an inside story of what David's life was like, really like. I don't know that anybody knew anything different on the outside, but you go down through this psalm and you see that he was a mess. The song had left him. His bones were as broken. There was no joy in his life. He had no testimony. And the Lord said there in verse 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. I believe David had been offering his sacrifices before that time. And after God said, I require a broken and a contrite spirit, he said, now offer your sacrifices. But he wanted David's heart to go along with those sacrifices. In Isaiah chapter 66, verse 2. For all those things hath my hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word. And if I understand correctly, as that goes on, it's as if people were going through the motions of being religious and doing all that God had asked them, but they were doing so with a very proud heart. And God said it's an abomination to him. Even though they were doing the things that God would have asked them to do, there was no brokenness, there was no contriteness. It was an abomination to the Lord. Romans chapter 8, verse 13, to live after the flesh, ye shall die, but if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. Mortifying the deeds of the body is part of that brokenness, is part of that contriteness, of falling before our faces before the Lord and asking for help. And the delight of the Lord, of God and the Lord and His Spirit to revive that one of a broken heart and one of a contrite spirit. Perhaps a little example of how often we need to do that is if you've ever tried to get a more natural kind of salt, or perhaps Parmesan cheese in the little plastic bottles. If you don't have spaghetti too often, it gets caked up in the bottom. And how many of us have had to wrap it on the side and shake it up in order to make it usable? And so it is in our own life. I don't believe we necessarily come to God once with a broken spirit and a contrite heart, and then that's good for the rest of our life. But we keep that relationship open. And as things begin to harden, as we get less usable, it's time again to recognize that, boy, I'm not where I was. And I come back again and ask that Lord for that reviving. And I'm not talking about a reconversion, but just that re-energizing perhaps, or refocusing, clearing the smoke, whatever it would be, washing the windshield, rekindling the fire, And not waiting for once a year or for a special week of meetings, but doing that whenever we need to do it. Again, from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 42 to 45, I'm not going to read all those verses, but it talks about what is sown in corruption is raised in incorruption. What is sown in dishonor is raised in glory. What is sown in weakness is raised in power. What is sown a natural body is raised a spiritual body. The one who is high and holy, who inhabits a place beyond our comprehension, this one desires to reach down to our lowest point and bring us to himself. What a verse of contrast. What a verse of contrast. The one who is high and holy, that desires to reach down to those who are broken and in need of reviving. How God loves to show his power. And in that contrast, we have nothing to boast about. We have nothing to brag about. All we have to show, all we have to testify, is to the loving power and grace and mercy of Almighty God. The one who is high and holy reaches down to the broken and lowly, reaching in and touching their pain and sorrow, reviving in them hope for today and tomorrow. The one who is high and holy, desiring to bring his beloved ones home to glory. I don't know how the Holy Spirit would use this verse. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in a high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit. Why? To revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Maybe tonight is not the night that you need this. But if there sometime this coming week or next month or during the year, if the Lord would bring this verse to your mind, would you be willing to be one of those humble ones, one of those who would allow themselves to be contrite before the Lord, and to allow the Lord to revive you? If somehow tonight is the night that the Spirit would have shown you an area or something in your life that you're holding on to, that you're resisting, perhaps pride, perhaps a person, perhaps a thing, perhaps a position, something that you're going to hold on to, and will not allow it to be broken, will not lay it on the altar. If the Lord would have brought an area to your life that you would like to publicly make a statement of something, of this is something, there's an area in my life that I need, I want the Lord to work on right now, we will invite you to do that. There's sometimes the Lord can bring things into our minds that we can go home and we can get before our beds and we can deal with it right there. That's how we can deal with some of those things the Lord brings to our mind. There's other things that there's a need to make a public statement about. And you'll have to decide how you're going to deal with that. But as we sing an invitation hymn, if there is a need to respond to there during the hymn, we would ask you to stand. The chorister would give us a hymn. 301.